Today's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. For those who don't know, this last week, our entire family was battling the flu. I've been on this earth for 38 years, and I can tell you that is easily the sickest I've ever been. And as hard as I tried to write a sermon, I think I was operating at like negative 20% mental capacity, and I just could not get it done. Now, fortunately, Corey Staton was available to preach. Corey is the newest church planting resident at Redeemer Church in Fuquay after they sent Michael Darbouse to replant in Nashville, Tennessee. I'll let him share more of his story here in a second, but if you would, please join me in welcoming Corey to the pulpit.
Thanks, dude. All right, good morning. I'm thankful to be with you this morning. As he said, I kind of took Michael Darbouse's place when Michael moved. We actually overlapped, and I've known Michael for several years. I've been a pastor in Raleigh for a while, and I was a student pastor, and then a family pastor, and then I was a lead pastor, and then through some turmoil that we had, we came to Redeemer and said, hey, we want to be a healthy church plant. We don't feel like a healthy church plant. How do we become a healthy church plant? Can we be retroactively adopted? Is that a thing? And Josh and Adam, the two of the pastors there, said, here's what we want you to do. We think it's good for your soul. You're asking kind of how can we tread water? And a better question is, how can we be a healthy church plant 20, 25 years from now to generations beyond us? And I said, that is a better question. And so they said, come join us for a season. And we brought 30 people with us to Redeemer, and we are there. We're members. They are sending us out next year as a church plant in the northeast Fuquay to Garner side of Raleigh area. That doesn't sound catchy to say northeast side of Fuquay to Garner side of Raleigh. So I've been using this phrase that we as North Carolinians hopefully understand in our geographical location. I say Culver's to Costco. Is my, not the Costco that's near y'all up here, but Culver's to Costco in Garner. And that's my kind of way to tag it. And that's what I've been using, and it's worked out so far. I'm thankful to be with you this morning. I'm thankful for Pastor David asking me to come. And I'm thankful to jump into 1 Peter chapter 1 with you. And I want to ask a question to start out. What is worship? Do you know it when you see it? Is worship lifting my hands when I sing a song with my fellow brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning? Is worship simply closing my eyes while I sing? Is worship having lasers, fog machines, and long guitar solos that melt faces and cause women to swoon? Is worship having no instruments, only singing hymns that are at least 100 years old? Is worship having a band or a worship team? Is worship having a choir? These are the questions that are often addressed within the church when we talk about worship. And yet, I do not think answering any of those questions answers what worship is or why we worship. Answering these questions before answering what worship is or why we worship is like a builder of a house starting with the paint colors instead of pouring the foundation. Imagine meeting with a builder and they say, "First, we are not pouring a foundation for your house. What tile would you like in the half bath, though?" Picking paint, trim, or tile in your house can be fun things and good things, but those options are not the first thing. When a strong wind comes or any amount of rain, you are not going to say, "Well, at least my kitchen had a farmhouse sink." As your house falters and crumbles to the ground, you will be wishing you had the structural integrity of a foundation. So our understanding of worship cannot be foundationless. In other words, we can't worry about the paint while ignoring the foundation. We cannot answer peripheral questions before answering the main question: why do we worship? And I hope coming here this morning, you in some sense know why you worship, but I want to remind us, this is good for my heart, this is good for all of our hearts, to be reminded of the truths of why we worship. So what Pastor David just read from Peter jumps right to this at the start of his book. After the initial greeting of his letter, he jumps right into answering the most important question. He tells us what the foundation of worship is. The gospel is our foundation for worship. Because of the gospel reality of salvation in Christ alone, we have every reason to worship Him forever. And this morning, I want us to see three grounds for worship from our passage. Three grounds for worship. The first ground for worship is future inheritance. Future inheritance. Many times at our church, at Redeemer, we end our family meetings or we end our elder meetings or we end just a Bible study by singing a song that I bet we all know, the doxology. It is a final ending note of praise to our God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Pray Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But here, Peter isn't using doxology as an ending. It's the beginning of the letter that burst forth with doxology. Doxology in Scripture is simply a declaration of praise. So Peter says, "Hey, everyone," and then before doing anything else, before just giving us any theology, but this is full of theology, he announces praise to triune God for the reality of the gospel. So before instruction, he's saying, "This is the God you worship." And here are the gospel realities as he reflects on his own praise and on the praise of the church. Verse 3, God the Father has mercifully provided through God the Son new birth into a living hope. That's verse 3. Verse 4, he has given an inheritance through his Son that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Verse 5, he has guarded by his own power a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter wants believers to understand the realities of their position in Christ and that those realities should fuel their worship. As H.B. Charles says, right theology ought to lead to high doxology. Think about the theological encouragement offered here in this praise, offered here in these verses. God is merciful, so merciful that those who are dead in our trespasses and sins, who are without hope because we are without Christ, have been given new life through Christ's conquering of death on our behalf. Not just hope, but living hope, because Christ is not dead. We just sang about it. He has crushed death to death. Then the reality builds. Because our current position in Christ has lasting implications. So, because Christ is not dead, our hope is not dead, and that isn't just a present reality, but a future one. This new birth is also into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. So first, what is this inheritance for the believer? The language of inheritance is familial in nature. Picture the reading of a will of a loved one where the family waits in anticipation for what they will receive, except without any mourning, no sorrow at all. Imagine being a son or daughter sitting there and hearing that you have been left a massive estate worth a fortune. Now, this inheritance described by Peter is a little bit different. It is not an inheritance received in this world. This inheritance originally belonged exclusively to the Son of God, Jesus. However, now that we have received adoption and rebirth into the family of God, we become co-heirs with Christ. So what once just belonged to the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, now is ours in Christ. We are brought into this glorious inheritance in Christ. Here's how Romans 8 puts this amazing reality that is ours. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we get this future inheritance described three ways in verse 4. Look back at 1 Peter and look at what it says in verse 4. Think about each of these words describing our future inheritance in heaven that is already secure in Christ. First, the inheritance is imperishable. It has an infinitely longer shelf life than a Twinkie. It has more eternal shelf life than honey, which I'm told never expires. This inheritance cannot fail. It cannot cease to be. It cannot be destroyed. Next, this future inheritance is undefiled. It is more perfectly pure than the purest of freshwater springs. It cannot be touched by any sort of corruption. So we may read undefiled and say that's just a present thing or that's just a past thing. No. This will always be undefiled. Staining this inheritance is impossible. Last, this future inheritance is unfading. It can outlast the Energizer Bunny by an eternity. Our inheritance does not grow old and die. It does not depreciate in value. Nothing can cause it to wither or waste away. Here's the point that's being made. If you are in Christ, meaning you have placed your faith in his finished substitutionary work, your future inheritance is completely secure. It is untouchable. It is being kept in heaven for you, not guarded by earthly authorities and powers that come and go, live and die. No, your inheritance is in Christ. It is guarded by God himself according to his power and authority. There's not any reality that can overpower his authority. And verse 5 confirms this, that it is God who protects the believer's coming salvation that has not even yet fully been revealed to us. Now, this can cause a little confusion for us because salvation is already a present reality for the believer. But here we see a future salvation spoken of that will be revealed in the last time. There's a sense in which we are chosen or saved before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. That's past salvation. Currently, I am saved from the death that sin brings, 1 Corinthians 1:18. That's present salvation. But here, also, the fullness of salvation will be revealed in the last time when we see King Jesus face to face, future salvation. Here, salvation is referring to the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns and establishes his kingdom. Perhaps you've seen these videos, and I cannot watch them anymore. I don't know if having boys, I have four boys, me and my wife have four boys. That's my third over there. That's Haddon coloring. My other three boys are with my wife this morning at Redeemer. But perhaps you've seen those videos, and I think my boys have like changed my heart in some ways that have made me more sensitive. But I used to see these videos all the time of soldiers returning home from war after being gone for extended amounts of time, for months, maybe years. And I don't watch these videos anymore because I don't want to be sitting at my desk or sitting somewhere alone crying like a little baby over just a video of somebody I don't even know. But they never fail, these videos. They never fail to capture the relief and the joy of the family members when their husband or son or father or mother or wife or daughter comes home after being gone for months or years. They've waited and waited for this relief and joy. They've waited to just hold their loved one in their arms again. And there's this moment in these videos where they'll tap the person on the shoulder and they'll turn around and just melt into their arms because their wait is over. Our anticipation and joy in waiting for our King, for this future salvation, for beholding Jesus face to face, is so much greater than any video can capture for us. We have infinite joy. We have lasting peace when our King returns. If you don't think it's better than one of those videos, listen to Scripture's testimony of our reunion with our King. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Believers, this is why we worship coming salvation that is guarded by the Father, secured through the Son, and testified by the Spirit. We worship because this is our gospel reality. We have future inheritance in praising our King with unveiled face forever. There's no threat of being called back to war. There's no threat of that reunion being momentary. It's future. It's eternal. It's lasting. Nothing can touch it. That's our future inheritance. The second ground for worship is in verses 6 through 9, and it's present suffering. Present suffering. How can present suffering be a reason for worship? Before even getting into the purpose of this present suffering, it's important for us to notice from the very quick snapshot of these verses how much worship language is used in verses 6 through 9. In fact, out of our three sections, if you were to go through and point out words that you associate with worship, that I associate with worship, verses 6 through 9, this section on suffering has the most language on worship. Right away at the beginning of verse 6, rejoice. Praise, glory, honor are used in verse 7. Rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. That's verse 8. And in the midst of all that worship, or in the midst of all that suffering is worship. That worship has suffering all throughout it. Shouldn't suffering and grief prevent joy, prevent inexpressible and glorious joy from happening? That's how I think. But that's not according to Peter here. Both times he uses the word rejoice, he's speaking about a present reality for believers based on those future blessings that are coming, that we just talked about. There's a reason he starts with the future of what is coming and then says, hey, amidst the present sufferings, rejoice. Brothers and sisters, we're given two truths about this present suffering and grief that are our gospel grounds for responding in present worship. Peter doesn't leave us wondering how we can suffer and rejoice at the same time. We suffer grief in various trials for what? He says it, a short time. It's momentary. Though for a short time. Compare this language of how momentary our suffering is to the language about our future inheritance that we just rehearsed in verse 4. Go back to verse 4 and look at how untouchable and long-lasting, enduring our future inheritance is in Christ. Look at all those three words that are used again and think about what we just talked about and then look at what he says about trials. A short time. But that future inheritance, it will not end. It will not be sullied. It will not fade in the slightest. But this grief is momentary. This suffering is only a breath. Our suffering is like a baby step compared to the ultra marathon that is our inheritance in Christ. Whenever something exciting is coming up in our family, we love to go to the beach. My boys obviously love Christmas. Whenever something exciting is coming up in our family, my boys, some more than others, I say that because it's not typically Haddon, it's his younger brother. They'll ask every day, sometimes multiple times a day, how much longer until we go to the beach? How much longer until Christmas? Campbell, our youngest, has no concept of time, it seems like. Up until recently, he would take naps in the middle of the day, like afternoon, and he would wake up from the nap thinking it was the next day, and so we had to start counting stuff in sleeps. And it still didn't work. There's no concept of time. So he's going to wake up from every single sleep saying, is it time to go to the beach today? Do we go to the beach today? And while this can grow frustrating, because guess what? I want to be at the beach too. While this can go frustrating, I shouldn't get frustrated. Because how often is this my mindset during suffering and grief? How often are we the child saying, God, is it time yet? Is it time for me to be out of this? Is it time for this just to be off my plate? Is it time for you to come back and restore all things right? The reality is we do not know exactly when this last day will be. We don't know when our king will return and establish his kingdom. But what do we know? That this time we wait and suffer grief is only a short time. And that our future with him is eternal. So believer, I do not say this I don't say it carelessly or coldly. Our pain is so short-lived. Rejoice because our waiting is only a little while. It is not only the duration, though, that gives us meaning in our suffering and grief, that gives us reason to worship right now. But it's also the purpose of our suffering and grief that gives us reason to worship right now. The purpose is our refinement. Remember in Acts 5 when the apostles are preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Here's what happens. It's going to be a very quick flyover. They're thrown in prison. An angel of the Lord comes and frees them. They go right back into the temple to preach the gospel. When they are detained again and told they cannot teach in the name of Jesus, they say they must obey God, not man. So, what do the officials do? They beat the apostles. They command them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they let them go. And what follows such persecution and suffering? Acts 5, 41 and 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Peter writes that such suffering tests the character of our faith or the genuineness of our faith, like gold being subjected to intense fire. The fire refines the gold, taking away the impurities so that the gold is presented in the purest form possible. Our current momentary suffering is purifying our faith. How can the apostles get thrown in prison? How can they get free, go right back into the temple and preach, and then get thrown in prison again and beaten and told never to teach in this name again? And they're rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for that name, the name of Jesus, because their faith is being refined. Genuine faith will endure, and it will be met by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Such faith, in other words, will not come up empty. With the revelation of Jesus Christ comes praise, glory, and honor. Who is receiving this praise, glory, and honor? It is the resurrected, ascended, reigning Christ. But also, we get to be participants and partakers in the praise, glory, and honor. We get to worship the only one who is worthy of praise, glory, and honor. If you're a sports fan in this room, you have a very small glimpse of what this looks like. I'm a fan of a team in the English Premier League that's going on right now. I'm a fan of a football team in the NFL that just wrapped up their season. I get to support these specific teams, and season after season, I get to cheer them on. I've spent money on jerseys, hoodies, hats, even tickets at times. I've suffered in the lows, and I've gloried in the highs. And when these teams are winning, I get to be a participant. I get to partake in the praise, glory, and honor associated with that winning. But don't misunderstand. I am not even close to skilled enough, to talented enough to receive the praise, glory, and honor that comes with playing on these teams, coaching these teams, managing these teams. The players, coaches, and managers receive the praise, glory, and honor. I don't. But I still get to participate in it as a fan. This is nothing compared to what Peter is describing here in our verses this morning. Listen, we are not mere fans of Jesus. We are active participants as those on the field, or even better, seated at the table with him. At the coming of Christ, our rejoicing only increases. We presently rejoice in suffering in light of the future rejoicing with inexpressible and glorious joy. We get to be active participants with him. Our present sufferings are grounds for worship. Earlier, I read Romans 8, 15 through 17. Listen to the very next verse from Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Any suffering we face is not outside of God's sovereign care. And any suffering we face cannot even compare to the storehouse of grace we have in Christ. Moments may come when you ask questions like, how can I worship when I've lost so much? How can I rejoice when I feel like I've been faithful and I still live in financial need? How can I be joyful when I'm lonely and I desperately want the love of a friend or a spouse? I would ask you, just like I have asked myself in the midst of struggle in ministry over the last several years, I would ask you to consider the gospel. Consider where you and I should be. Dead in our sin, without hope, without God, foreigners to the covenants of promise. But God stepped down from his throne, took on frail humanity, became sin for us so that we could have a right standing before him and can exist in relationship with him. When worship seems impossible, consider Jesus and worship. Future inheritance, present suffering, and the last ground for worship is past prophecies. Past prophecies. We have every reason to worship past, present, and future. Because the gospel reality of our salvation in Christ is this far-reaching. And it's beautiful because Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Salvation is the work of triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sends the Son to be our wrath-atoning sacrifice for sin. The Son willingly steps down to bear our sin and shame, to die and to raise victorious over sin and death. The Spirit testified to the prophets of old about this salvation coming in Christ, and the Spirit continues to work through the preaching of God, the gospel, to save sinners. These past prophecies give us such a standing of confidence in the gospel. All of history is singing the song of salvation. Think about the prophets spoken of here in verse 10. The ESV and the CSB use the words searched, investigated, and inquired to describe the actions of the prophets here. They were, as Solomon writes, not leaning on their own understanding, but intently looking to understand the salvation that was coming. Think about their position of heralding the coming of the Messiah through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet it wasn't primarily for their benefit, but ours. I think about the story of David and Saveah Flood. David and Saveah were missionaries in Africa in 1921 who left Sweden with one other couple to go and reach remote African villages. They knew the work was going to be difficult, but they never anticipated the level of hardship that was coming. The chief of the village would not allow them any access to his people. He said they weren't allowed in the village. He said, you can go live on that hill over there. You can't live amongst us. Pretty soon, all of the missionaries were struck by malaria, and it caused the other couple to abandon their post and head back home, but David and Savea stayed. Savea became pregnant and was about to have a little girl. One small boy from the village, because Savea was pregnant, was allowed to come and sell them eggs once a week was allowed to come sell them eggs. So Savea took the one opportunity she had and shared the gospel with this little boy from the village. Language was definitely a barrier. She didn't know if he understood anything. It seemed fruitless. Savea gave birth to a little girl, but had several birth complications along with battling malaria. She passed away just 17 days after giving birth. David was a broken man. He left Africa blaming God, saying that God had ruined his life, all he was trying to do was serve him. Well, David gave away their little girl. She was sent to live in the United States, where she grew up, got married. And one day, she received a piece of mail from Sweden. Inside was an article that she had to have translated, but all she saw in the article at first was a picture of a white gravestone that said Savea Flood. The article detailed how these two young missionaries came with the gospel and never saw the fruit of their labor. That one little boy that Savea had shared the gospel with grew up and convinced the chief of that village to let him build a school. He taught the children of the village the gospel, who then shared it with their parents, and eventually it led to the chief himself believing the gospel. The article concluded that this entire village of 600 people had been transformed by the gospel because of the faithfulness of one couple. They never got to see this fruit. To them, it seemed fruitless. But they were not there for their own sake or benefit. The prophets Peter speaks about go to prophesy about the grace that was coming to us in Christ. They were not serving themselves, but us. So we get to glory in the realities of the gospel that have been preached to us. Peter doesn't leave us with any sort of vagueness. He says something that angels long to catch a glimpse of, we get to gaze upon fully. Something they long for just a small taste of, we get to fully indulge in forever. This is our foundation for worship, the gospel, salvation in Christ alone. So if the gospel is our foundation for worship, I just want to end by asking, how can you see that foundation present in your life? If you are a believer, here are just a couple of considerations for us as we think about our worship. First, consider your preparation. What do you do on a Saturday night to prepare your heart for Sunday morning? Parents, what do you do on your way home, your drive home from work, to prepare your heart for potentially loud, complaining kids? Without preparation, I know my own heart is full of self-worship. I don't just walk in here on Sunday morning ready to worship. I walk in the door at home seeking my own kingdom, not his. Consider your preparation. Also, consider your response. When suffering and grief come, do you lean into worship or pull away from worship? when hardship comes, when the embarrassment and shame of sin come? Do you lean into the community of believers around you, or do you pull away from it and isolate? Imagine not going to a doctor because you know something is wrong. You just don't want to hear it. That seems unreasonable. But this is often what we do with the church. In response to hardship, we isolate instead of relying on God-given community. Brothers and sisters, our response must be understanding our call to go to the community God has given us when we are sick, suffering, dealing with sin and grief. Last, if you are not a believer, I want to ask you to consider something too. What are you worshiping? Is it worthy of your worship? Can whatever it is rescue you from the death that sin brings? Maybe this is the best question. Will you spend eternity proclaiming how glorious it is? Unless it is King Jesus, you will not. So I ask you to consider Jesus. Consider that you were lost and dead in your sin, as we all once were. Your worship is foundationless. You have no way to God by your own means. But God provides what you cannot. He provides himself. He lays the foundation in Christ. Through his death and resurrection, he restores life and worship. Turn to Jesus and worship. Let me pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that we have every reason to worship. God, I pray that we rejoice now in suffering, because we know our future. We know how the story ends. We know that we will spend eternity with you forever. So God, I pray that that fuels us right now, that as we respond in just a moment to your word, that our voices are loud with the rejoicing of the saints, that we have salvation in Christ, that we have it nowhere else, that you are our hope, our joy, our peace. Be with these saints at Shelter Church. Help them to love you more each day for their good, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.